We're looking at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. As you did a moment ago, give careful attention to the reading of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe it would be okay for God's people to say, Amen. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It stands forever. Well, some did not believe when I announced last Sabbath afternoon that I had 9 points. They first of all didn't believe I had 9 points. And then they didn't believe that they were going to get out in time for a midnight snack. And so today you'll notice I have 7 points. This might be an unusually short sermon for you. Two fewer points, and it's not six and then six. That guy that does the bulletin doesn't always pay attention to what he's doing. And so there are 7 points today. And you see there my desire for you as we reflect together on this passage, that I desire for you to bask in the radiance of God's love and full salvation for His people. And young people, this is the hand that goes in that glove from earlier. There's a sense in which we say the heaviness of life and the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life should drive you to God, but not in a slave-driving way. In a way in which you see and understand God's love for His people. As Paul unpacks this part of his letter to the Romans, he, in a way, points to the supremacy or the ultimate nature of our salvation and God's love in that salvation. So let's walk through these. First, we see the ultimate person. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is caught in a brief glimpse on the playground when teams are divvied up and you get that one guy who's the total baller. Guy like John Bauman or somebody like that, right? You get the guy and you think, the rest of us could just lay down and take a nap. We've got him, or we've got her. We're going to win. Or when you're divided up for class projects and you get that kid, right? We'll just all kind of mouth the words along as he answers the questions and we'll get through the project and we know we'll get an A because we've got him. Think of the companies that assume they cannot fail now because this guy is now the president, the lead visionary, the cultural architect, whatever the word for the week is on the big cheese, okay? If we catch that in a glimpse on earth, how much more so is it true in the heavenly places? This God, who is both transcendent, he is above all else. He, as Paul wrote to Timothy, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That is our God, dwelling in unapproachable light. He is completely other. And yet, the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, there's that transcendence, he supersedes even time, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. God is not only transcendent, he is immanent. He is close. If he was utterly and only transcendent, what point would there be in serving him, because the divide would be so great? If he were only immanent, what point would there be, because he'd be just like us? He being the great and awesome and transcendent God made the way through the heavenlies by Jesus Christ. And together we, by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, climb Jacob's ladder into the heavenly places. This points out what Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary, California calls two-ism. There are two different categories of people in this verse. There is God, and then there's all the other who's of life, of the universe. There's creator, and then there is everything else. Or thinking in terms of personhood, there is creator and there is everyone else. He is unique to himself. God is not like those other who's of the verse. He is completely other, yet became like us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He is the ultimate person. He is our ultimate context. In him we live and move and have our being. All of life commences and goes on coram Deo in the face of God, in under his purview. And yet he, being other, entered in. so that we might be saved. Secondly, we see the ultimate present. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father sacrificed the Son for our saving good. The pivotal issue here was that we needed an effective sacrifice. We needed a sacrifice that would ultimately cover our sins. Scripture tells us there is no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Friday morning, LJ and I were in Wharton, West Virginia, to attend the funeral of the man who was the chairman of the elder board, the first church in which I served out in Carmel, California. Jerry was an amazing guy. As they reminded us, there was perfect, and then there was Jerry perfect. He had extremely high standards for every area of life. Grew up in West Virginia, was a graduate, a 1965 class from West Point, went on to be Special Forces, Green Beret, and Ranger in Vietnam, being on some of the most secretive, behind-the-scenes missions. Not a man, even later on into age, that you would want to mess with or meet in a dark alley if there was an issue between the two of you. He was a force to be reckoned with, was an amazing guy. There at the funeral was a handwritten letter from a classmate of his who had been the recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor for valor and bravery under fire, for the number of lives that were reported he saved and putting himself at risk for the sake of others. And this was a large matted display with his picture and the letter recommending him for the honor. And there was a handwritten letter to Jerry's two sons because he wanted to make one thing perfectly clear to them as young men, that their dad deserved that honor more than he did. Because time and again, he saw Jerry Lozinski intentionally put himself at greater risk for the well-being of others while in combat in Vietnam. We look at those who serve. We look at those who lay down their lives for the sake of their brothers in arms or for the sake of those back here at home, and we say, what love and honor, what duty, what sacrifice. Yet all of the wartime deaths and all of human history are not effective to save one soul. Yet there is one death that is effective to save every single one of God's people. Not one sin slipping through the cracks and taking us down. The death of Jesus Christ. God the Father gave the Son. The Son laid down His life for us. Now, if God does that, if God will accomplish that set of primary means, the things absolutely needed to save His people, Paul takes that next logical step and says, then won't He give us everything else we need? Will He not graciously give us all things? All things physical? Not necessarily, but definitely all things spiritual that we need. Second Peter, we're reminded, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's that great apostolic leveling. The apostles were never positioning themselves over God's people. They were always reminding God's people, we are all saved by the same grace. The same salvation applies to each of us. He goes on, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, or as the Geneva Bible says, the acknowledging of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love. Friends, God gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, and it is wrapped up in a knowledge of the Savior. Knowledge alone does not save, but it is one facet of saving knowledge, to know the facts of the case, to know who Christ is, to know what He accomplished. So then what spills out from a life that knows Christ, that acknowledges Christ, is this growth in righteousness and holiness, the pinnacle of which is love. The pinnacle of it is not more knowledge. It is a use of the knowledge we have to love one another. We might think we would be in a better place had Christ said they will know you by the fact that sometimes you can be a little jerky because you know so much. And all you do is kind of chuckle at the ignoramuses of the world and other corners of the kingdom because they don't know as much as you do about the faith. And they have not come to the clear, what are the more and most godly convictions like you have. If you're wondering what the most godly convictions are, well, they're the ones that you have, right? Why would you settle for second best? You're always right. Right? You know, it's like the guy who thought, I think I might be omnipresent. You heard about this guy, right? And this thought struck him in the back of the church, and he thought, "Well, I'm in the back of the church. If I'm omnipresent, I bet if I go down in the basement, I'll find that I'm there too." So he went down to the basement to check, and guess what? He was there too. He thought, "Well, if I'm in the basement, I bet I'm in the parking lot too. If I'm omnipresent," so he went out there to check, and guess what? He was in the parking lot too. In fact, everywhere he went, he was. Well, that might sound a little ridiculous, as most of my illustrations do. Yet, don't we build a construct in which our answers are always right? And we cross that line from, I want to do this, or I want to think this, or I want to believe this because it's right, to that very dangerous spot of, because I do this, or because I think this, or because I believe this, therefore it is right. Who can measure up to your standard? Not even you. See, it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. there's a growth of godliness that manifests itself in one way and another, reaching a pinnacle of love. Not a love based in just fluffy cotton candy emotionalism, but what was the beginning of this love was the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. The ultimate present, the ultimate giving, is the gift of salvation to us, all of whom are utterly undeserving of even the notion of being saved. And how does God do that? How does he save us? Well, thirdly, through the ultimate pardon. The ultimate pardon. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It is God who justifies. Justification. Listen to this mini sermon from the larger catechism. And why is the larger catechism so important? Is it scripture? No. But what it is a summary of scriptural understanding and teaching on these various points. I want to read to you question and answers 70 through 73. What is justification? If it's so important, Paul, that God justifies us, shouldn't we, God's people, understand what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That is justification. It is a one-time act where God chooses, out of his mere good pleasure, to receive us on the merits of Christ. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepted the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. There was an elderly gentleman in my hometown who wanted me to come and to scrape the eaves of his house. It was a two-story house. You're up on a ladder, scrape, hot, muggy, summertime in Ohio, you're sweating, you're scraping old paint, it's just all over you, and then to paint under there. And he was a very gracious man. He paid me very well to do it. And at this point in my life, I can't guarantee how good of a job I did. But you know what? He was out there alongside me almost the whole time that we were doing it. But see, what this says is it would be like him hiring me to scrape his house and paint it, and then saying, well, here's all the paint and here's all the tools so that you can do the job. And why don't you just sit down and I will do it. And then when I'm done doing it, I will pay you for doing it. Now, only a fool would not sign up for that deal. But God made demands. He met the demands and then poured out his blessing on all the people who could have never even in any way met the demands. He did it all. That is why it is a gift. All he requires is faith. Well, where do I get this faith? How can I come up with faith? Well, listen, here. He gives it to you. He gives it to you. So at the end of the day, when we stand before him, what are we going to say that we brought to the table? At no point with anyone will God say, wait a minute, I sent my son to die. I didn't realize that you had figured out a way to save yourself. I went through all that trouble and it could have been avoided. I wish I would have known. He will never say that. There's only one way. And it involved the death of Jesus Christ so that sinners like you and like me might be saved. There's only one way. And it's through the giving of a precious gift by God. Catechism goes on. What is justifying faith? If faith is so important, well, what is it? Let's define it. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, so he doesn't just say, oh, yeah, I believe that's true, okay, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. And there's a whole lot of heresy that is being combated in that answer. But just understand that you can't be saved by the obedience of faith. Okay, hear me. You can't be saved by the obedience of faith. You're saved by faith, and faith will bring obedience. Okay? We might need to have a separate meeting and talk through that a little bit, but there's nothing we can do. Even the good things that the gospel brings to us do not save us. Only the gospel saves. Remember this, that Jesus is not only the perfect sacrificial lamb, he is also the perfect priest in his intercession, applying that perfect blood perfectly to the sins of all his people so that he might present his bride blameless without spot or wrinkle before the throne of the Father. Those of you ladies who remember the morning of your wedding day, you wanted no blemish, no wrinkle, no spot. You didn't drink a big glass of red Kool-Aid before you went down the aisle. You didn't do anything that could spill on that dress. You made sure your face was perfectly ornate, that everything was wonderful. Christ will present his bride perfect, without spot or blemish. Fourthly, the ultimate protection. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Here we have the personification of the difficulties of life, starting with tribulation leading to the sword or to death. And it seems to intensify. It seems to be an intensification that gets more and more personal and peels back the layers of earthly security to bring us back to that one who loves us, who is Jesus Christ. So tribulation, those events around us in life that aren't necessarily troubling to us, but are troubling around us. But then distress comes. Those terrible times start to come inward and we are distressed. Then there's the active work against us in persecution, harming us, but at least we've got food in the fridge, right? Well, famine might come and that food depletes. Well, at least we are clothed. And then the nakedness comes as we are stripped of even our cover, and danger that begins to then to penetrate, and then the sword, which ultimately takes our life, with each of those layers being peeled back and torn away from us, it ends up us and Jesus. None of those intervening things that we so easily pile up around us, beginning with life, a peaceful life, with enough of the right kinds of clothing and enough of the right kinds of food, free of persecution around us, or even frustration in life, or even anything bad going on around us. That life that we are so tempted to want to build, Jesus can peel away and remind us, hey buddy, it's you and it's me, and I love you, and nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, believer. Having already established the inferiority of all other whos, we are then simply asked here, what can they really do? Hebrews 13, the writer there says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sounds like some people were starting to dip into that famine and nakedness part of the list. And we're being reminded, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer goes on, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, that is jammed full of reminders from Matthew 10, where Christ said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember that as you go through your day, you need to create a flow chart. Can this person or group of people destroy both body and soul? No, don't worry. Yes, worry. Okay? Don't fear them. What is the worst they can do? The worst they can do is kill you. That's it. That's as bad as it gets, is going to see Jesus. That is counterintuitive. You look at the money and the time and the energy spent to have one more day in this life. One more day. I think I mentioned about Emily and another friend talking about this nutritional program so you can live to be 100. I'm like, why? What is wrong with people that they want to live so long? I mean, growing old is not for the faint of heart. Some of you can testify. I'm not going to say who. But some of you might be able to attest to that. It is not for sissies. The worst they can do is end your life. We have that ultimate protection. It's not the protection that says you won't die. It's the protection that says you will not be separated from the love of Christ, even if you die. Fifthly, the ultimate praise. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You can hear the Yiddish melodrama in that statement. I'm getting killed every day out here. They're just murdering me left and right. Why would I say the ultimate praise? It seems a touch non sequitur. Well, Joel needed a P. Praise starts with P. That's from a psalm, a psalm, which starts with P. Have you read Psalm 44 lately? Don't read it right now, because I want you to keep focusing on the sermon as much as you have been focusing on the sermon. For some of you, welcome. It's good to have you back from whatever lands you were just traveling in. It is a deep, dark hole from which we are commanded to praise our God. What Paul does here is really brilliant, because he takes his readers to a very painful spot in the Psalter. And he's saying, all these tribulations, all of these trials, all of this difficulty will tempt you, first of all, to stop praising God. It will tempt you to remove the words of praise from your lips. And he takes them back down into the cellar, in the back dark corner, and guess what we find there? Praise. Praise of God. Produced from very deep, dark, and painful things. Is the hole you're in deeper and darker than you ever imagined it could be? Go to the Psalms. Read them, pray them, sing them. God has given us words to praise Him in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the trial and tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. There's a song for that. We live in the iTunes generation. Almost any conversation, somebody can say, oh, that reminds me of a psalm. And they get on their phone and they can go and see, watch this YouTube video. It reminds me of what we're talking about. The YouTube generation started with the Psalter. Are you on top of the mountain? There's a psalm for that. Are you going through hell? There's a psalm for that. And everywhere in between, we're called to praise our God. We have been given the ultimate praise. Sixthly, the ultimate power. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we believe. No, because we have the perfect doctrine. No, because we are holier than others. No. Why are we more than conquerors? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This makes us so uncomfortable as Reformed people. A handful of us are huggers. Most of us aren't huggers. Sorry, you called a hugger. And a crier. I've seen the awkwardness at times when I cry too. But love. We know God loves. Okay, listen, we all know God loves. Can we stop talking about it and get on to Cameronian covenanterism or something? Okay? It's like my brother isn't really a hugger, and I've always been more emotional than him, and there was a really rough point where I was having a rough time, and I just didn't feel like he had been very loving towards me, and he's like, "What is wrong?" I said, you never tell me you love me or something. I mean, we're brothers. He says, "Joel, I love you. When it changes, I'll let you know." So even back then, the Lord was preparing me for the Reformed faith and fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. The power of God's electing love in Christ Jesus, to not only elect, but to save, and to save fully and freely all those who are the recipients of His grace, not just in the days of trouble, slight or trifling as they may be, but in all of the harsh realities, temporal and eternal. This power of God's electing love is incomprehensible. This is not a verse about sports or business or even military warfare. This is a story of God's saving grace at work in the lives of all of His people. It is the ultimate power in the life of the Christian. And number seven, not six again, but seven. The ultimate perspective, remembering the picture of all of this that is going on. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here we find a summary of the created universe. And none of it can undo the covenant of redemption established amongst the triune God, primarily between the Father and Son, for the Father to establish the redemption of all God's people and the Son to accomplish it, but also for the Spirit to then apply that redemption purchased by Christ to all of those whom the Father would choose. Friends, when it comes to our salvation rooted in His love, God has decided this. What do you think can undo that? What do you really think can undo the love and grace of God in your life? Perhaps something has happened in the course of events in your life. And as you mull that over, as you process that, as you think about it, as you lay in bed at night and watch the ceiling fan, that is the thing weighing on your heart and your mind. And it might weigh on you in such a way as to think that is the one thing, that is the one event that has happened that is now blocking me from the love and grace of my Heavenly Father. Somebody said something. Somebody did something. You said something. You did something. Can I lovingly and pastorally ask you why you are so arrogant? That you as a believer think that you have come up with the one thing that Paul didn't think of under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you what makes you so great that you can now cling to this one event over Christ and be convinced that the grace of God is now inaccessible for you? Keep in perspective, friends, that there is God and there is everything else. And none of that can separate God's love from God's people. What do you think can undo it? What piddly thing have you done that will destroy the bond of love God has upon your life? If it is sin, give it up, walk away, repent. The Holy Spirit will give you the power and the grace to do that. If it is something that someone has done to you, spiritually, physically, that now makes you think you are dirty and you are trash, and maybe they claim to love you, and if somebody who claimed to love you can do that to you, what does God want to do to you? And how could God love you for being so filthy? Come and talk to me. Let's work through this. Don't fear the one who can destroy and hurt the body. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. We've been reminded through our little brother Nathaniel, for some of you, your big brother Nathaniel, that life is short. That's why Scripture reminds us, now, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. One of my favorite barbecue joints in Kansas, it's now defunct, but when you walked in right by the front door, it said, free beer tomorrow. It was a permanent sign. Why? Because they knew that tomorrow would never come. Because tomorrow is always a day away. Tomorrow. Scripture says free salvation today. And today only. Why? Because it's always today. And while it is still called today, let us seek reconciliation with the Heavenly Father. Let that spill over into reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us together bask in the radiance of God's love and His full salvation of all of His people. Stand with me as we pray.